I'd like to look to at a few scriptures in connection with the truth of the church and the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, perhaps well known to some of us, but we remember how the Apostle Peter said that he would put us in remembrance of the things that we know, that we might be established in the present truth. And I believe it's important for us to enter into and enjoy these things because it's not only knowing them, but it's enjoying them that really fashions our lives. Well, let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin at the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is the first time in the Bible that we have the announcement of the church. That is, the church as the body of Christ. It's very lovely to see that it's revealed here to Peter. And you know, it ought to be exceedingly precious to us that we are living in the time when what the Lord said here to Peter has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. Notice it hadn't yet started, for he said, "I will build my church." In the Old Testament, God was gathering out a people for his own in here in the earth, making promises to them of earthly blessing. And we're approaching the day when Israel as the nation are going to be blessed. For in the millennial day, Israel will be the center. That little nation that's over there seems quite insignificant now, but we read that the Most High rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth in the millennial day, and that all the kings of the earth come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. God's purpose is for the blessing of Israel as a nation, the center of the whole earthly glory in that coming millennial day. For it's in the purposes of God to have two circles of blessing, as we have in Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So God has these purposes, and in spite of the fact that Israel failed, in spite of the fact they crucified their Messiah, the promises of God don't depend on man's faithfulness. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us." That is, God's promises are going to be fulfilled not because of Israel's faithfulness or of the churches, but because God is faithful, and all founded upon what the Lord Jesus did. But here the Lord Jesus announces something new, a building not composed of bricks and stone, not composed of lumber and gold and silver like the temple was, but a building composed of people. And all those who believe, as Peter tells us, are living stones in that building. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Sometimes the church is looked at as a building, and in that case, it's living stones. Sometimes it's looked at as the body of Christ. In that case, we are members of his body. Here he speaks of it in the building character. But I just wanted to say briefly that he announces something new here and something that he was going to do. And that's important. It's he that's going to do it. And that is, people talk about joining the church, but here we read, "I will build my church." You don't have to join it. If you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he didn't join it. He added you to his church. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, it is important how we should gather together, but gathering together has nothing to do with whether we are part of the church or not. It's when we are saved, indwelled by the Spirit of God, that we become part of the church of God. It's a sovereign work of God. So here we find the Lord announcing it. Turning over to the 18th chapter, we see something more brought out here. Verse 18 of the 18th chapter. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the 20th verse, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here we find that there was administrative, if I can speak in that way, administrative authority committed to the assembly because the Lord Jesus, as we know, is absent, although in spirit in our midst when we gather, and he has committed administrative authority. When I say administrative, perhaps for the sake of those that are younger, it's just as if the company you work for appoints you to be a foreman, and now you have authority in your hand. Not your own authority, but to the authority committed to you. And so there has been administrative authority committed to the assembly because holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. People speak of their own responsibility. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. There is a responsibility of the assembly. Sometimes it's announced, well, you're just responsible to examine yourself and eat. Yes, you and I have a responsibility to examine ourselves, but it doesn't stop there. There is an administrative responsibility committed to the assembly. And why? Because we're better than other people? No, because the Lord is in the midst. Because the Lord is in the midst. As we read a principle in the Old Testament, it says, holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. And so administratively, just as a foreman is administratively responsible to uphold the authority of the company, he carries that out vested in authority in him. So in the assembly, we are responsible to maintain for what is for God's glory. And why? I say again, because the Lord is in the midst. Sometimes this verse is misused. It says here, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I like to connect that with a verse in the Psalms that says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It isn't just enough to say that we are gathered in his name. We must be gathered according to his word to be able to claim his name. One brother illustrated it very nicely, I thought. Really made it quite clear to me, perhaps it will to some of you. Supposing you saw a sign out in front of a building and it said, Dr. So-and-so, physician and surgeon. And you wanted a doctor, so you go in there and you are talking to the girl and giving down information to the nurse there. You look around for a diploma. Usually the doctor has his diploma hanging up and you don't see any diploma, so you say, what university did this doctor graduate from? She says, oh, the sign is enough. Did you not see the sign? It was quite clear he's a physician and surgeon. Would you be satisfied just because the sign read that way? Or would you say he has no authority to put out a sign like that unless he has authority given to him to do it? And brethren, we have no right to say that we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we are gathered according to his word. His word is what gives us the authority. And so the scripture says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That diploma was more important than the outside sign, because that diploma was like the word. It gave him authority. And the only authority that I know is not the authority of brethren, but it's the authority of this precious book. And if you find any company that claims to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right to question that they can show from the Word of God that they're gathered according to His Word. I believe that's important for us to bear in mind, because the Lord Jesus says that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And I say again, it's the person that makes the place. That is, as we were noticing this morning when the disciples inquired, "Where dwellest thou?" They didn't ask for a certain address or building, but they asked, "Where dwellest thou?" And He said, "Come and see." And you know, we have to come and see to enjoy it, just as you can't enjoy a person's company just by knowing about them. You must come, you must be with them to enjoy their company. So we have the Lord speaking about what He was going to do. We see Him investing authority in those who are gathered in His name and according to His Word, for that's the only way that we can be gathered truly in His name. And now we turn over to Acts, and we see the beginning of this on earth. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then turning over to the end of this chapter, verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then in the 47th verse, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here we have what might be called the church's birthday, the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had said, "I will build My church." And so here they were gathered, waiting, as the Lord had told them to before He went away, tarry in Jerusalem until He be endued with power from on high. Now they were here, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And this, brethren, is what characterizes this present time. The Holy Spirit of God on earth as a divine person and indwelling the bodies of believers. This was not so in the Old Testament. Spirit of God led, that is, every activity of the Godhead is in Trinity. So we find the Spirit of God in creation. We see the Spirit of God speaking through the prophets. We see the Spirit of God dealing with souls in the Old Testament. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The Spirit of God was active, but something special, He came down. He filled all the house where they were sitting. And as we have in Ephesians 2, we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I think it's important for us to see that in this present time, the Spirit of God indwells every believer, but also dwells in the house. That is, the Spirit of God dwells in the house to lead and guide. That's why when we came together this morning, we didn't have what Israel had, an appointed priest, and he was robed in a certain way, and he represented God, so to speak. But every believer is a priest, and the Spirit of God is free. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. So He dwells in the house. He also dwells in the bodies of believers. So He sat upon each of them, and He also filled the house. I just mentioned, too, the reason it was in cloven tongues as of fire. I believe the thought of fire is because when the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus, He came in the form of a dove. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that was not perfectly pleasing to God his Father. But when the Spirit of God came to indwell my body, the old fallen nature was there, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So that, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so when the Spirit of God would seek to lead you and guide you, you often find the flesh stands in the way. And the Lord gives us the power by the Spirit to reckon the old man dead. So there has to be a self-judgment, that is, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. So there's the indwelling of the Spirit individually, came in cloven tongues as a fire, constantly reminding us that the only way we can walk in the Spirit is continuing in self-judgment. So we don't allow that old flesh to take control in our lives. And also the beautiful privilege of sitting down with the Spirit of God leading the meeting. What a great privilege this is, leading one and another to give out a hymn or pray or perhaps break the bread or whatever, the Spirit of God having a place of leading. I just might mention, too, in connection with tongues, that tongues are given here to show us that there was something new. Now, that is, previous to this, you remember how the Lord said to the disciples, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Their commission was not the whole world. It was restricted, but the Lord was showing that he was breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And what more effective way to show it than to give the gift of tongues, so that when they stood up, they heard every man in his own language wherein he was born the wonderful works of God. God had visited the Gentiles, we read in the 15th chapter of Acts, to take out of them a people for his name. And I believe, too, that's why it says in cloven tongues as of fire. For in the Feast of Pentecost, in the 23rd of Leviticus, they were to bring out of their habitation two wave loaves baking with leaven. Now, that's very interesting. Two wave loaves baking with leaven, representing Jew and Gentile. Why does it say that there was leaven? In the Passover, they were told that they were to put leaven out of their houses. How could it be that on the Feast of Pentecost, they were to bring these two wave loaves, bacon with leaven? Well, I sat here this morning, I believe in the Lord's presence at the Lord's table, but I still had the old nature inside of me. But bacon means that it's not active. If there's yeast in your dough, or leaven, whatever, when you put it in the oven, why, that stops the working of the leaven. And so you can easily see how bacon with leaven means that we can sit down at the Lord's table with an old nature within us, but it's to be bacon, to be in the place of death. And Jew and Gentile can sit around the Lord's table. Oh, how perfect is the Word of God. How beautiful to see these things all perfectly given to us and carried out. So we see this, and then we see what they continued in the 41st verse. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We'll just mention that baptism has nothing to do with saving the soul, but it is taking on the name of Christ. And so it is important. I'm not going to speak in detail about the special application to Israel here, but just it's the taking of a new position. And the thought in baptism, as we know, buried with him by baptism into death. Now that is, we leave one position and enter anew. And that's a figure of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we take our position, so to speak, as those who are, we've died out of the old order of things and brought into a new position. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things all things have become new. One man who was baptized, he had a bad habit before he was saved, and after he was baptized, somebody wanted to call him back to his bad habit again, and he said, "Well, I died to that. That belonged to the man," he said, "that went under the water." Well, that's the way it is. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, baptism doesn't say, but it's the figure of this. And those who are added to the church are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As we might say, baptism, a uniform doesn't make a man a soldier, but it is an outward sign that he is one. And so, baptism does not save the soul. But it is an outward thing, and it's important in Christianity. But then, I believe that we could say this 42nd verse is the character of the assembly meetings. When we have Sunday school, when a brother stands up to preach the gospel or something, that's not an assembly meeting, that's the exercise of a servant's responsibility before the Lord. And so, when we have the Sunday school, the whole responsibility is committed to our brother Judd to give that little talk this morning. And someone asked him to give that little talk. He acted as the Lord's servant, but when he sat down around the Lord, why, nobody said, "Will your brother please give out a hymn?" No, we waited on the Spirit of God. Now, these are the assembly meetings here, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So when we come together as an assembly to maintain the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, well, you notice we don't ask somebody to give out a hymn or pray or minister. We just sit there and wait upon the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in the house. The Spirit of God gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When we come together for the breaking of bread, no one was asked. Our brother Clark was telling us about the man who said there must be somebody in charge. Well, there is. The Lord, by His Spirit, leading. But it isn't a human arrangement. And so, these are the assembly meetings. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Come to prayer meeting. Nobody's asked to lead in prayer. Organizations that men set up may do that. But when we recognize what the assembly is and that the Spirit of God dwells in the house, then when we come together, dear brother had never been in a meeting like that before, led by the Spirit of God, and he was so amazed. The time came and he thought, when a brother gave up the first hymn, they must be waiting for the preacher to come. And he said, "I waited. I thought it must be late this morning, and somebody else gave out a hymn. Somebody prayed." "Oh," he said, "it dawned on me. I'm in a meeting that's conducted by the leading of the Spirit of God." Went home to his wife, and he said, "I saw something I never had seen before. A meeting conducted by the Spirit of God." And that dear brother was gathered to the Lord's name, went on. Sad to say, his wife never took her place. Sad to say, she didn't appreciate that. She liked the human arrangement. The natural heart does. The natural heart likes a human arrangement. Sometimes, being gathered in the liberty of the Spirit, we feel our weakness. But isn't it better to be feeling our weakness and gathered in a scriptural way than resort to human arrangements? Well, then it says here in this last verse, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were praising God. When it says having favor with all the people, I believe it simply means, and this ought to be true, brethren, we ought to have a good testimony from those who are without. It's sad when people look on and say, "Well, those people have the truth," but sometimes you wonder they don't seem to act like it. We ought to act so that even though the world might reject our position, can't help but see that in our lives we're seeking to live to please the Lord. Here were people that had perhaps once been quite selfish, but they were, it says they were one heart and one soul. Nobody said, "That's my own." Nobody said, "That's my car." They said, "The Lord gave me that car. It belongs to Him. I want to use it for Him." That's the principle of Christianity, that we, as one brother said, we sell out. We sell out when we get saved. We say, before I was saved, it was all mine. Now it's all the Lord's, but I'm his steward. I'm to use what he has given me for him. What a lovely picture we see, the beginning of Christianity. Now I'd like to just turn to a verse in the 20th of Acts. What day did the Christians observe? Well, I might mention this, and it's very interesting. If you were to go back to the 23rd of Leviticus, you would find that the feast that is spoken of there is 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. It was the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So remember this, the day the Spirit of God came was the first day of the week. The day the Lord Jesus rose, the beginning of new creation, was the first day of the week. The disciples assembled on the first day of the week, and here we find that the day of Pentecost was on the first day, and here in the 20th chapter of Acts, in the 7th verse, and upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. See how this was the Christian's day. Now, Paul often preached the gospel on Saturday, and you can preach the gospel, and I hope each one of us do use opportunities all through the week. There's no special day to preach the gospel. It can be preached any day. And Paul preached very often because that was the day that most of the Jewish people had free. So he used the opportunity when people were free. But when they came together in worship, it was the first day of the week they came together to break bread. It's true that Paul preached to them here and gave a message to them, but that wasn't what they came together for. They came together to break bread. And what a privilege this is. In Christianity, we're not under law. Under the Old Testament, there were laws. Every Sabbath day was specially marked out. But here we find there's nothing definite in Scripture to say we must observe the first day of the week. Because where we are saved, it's holy liberty. As it says, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we don't find laws and ordinances in that way in Christianity. It's holy liberty. But God does make known his will. If you have a friend, you don't do things for them because you have to, but because you love them. That's the happiness of the marriage relationship. Not you have to do this, but you do it because you love your partner. This is Christianity. And so, if you know your partner likes a certain thing, it's a pleasure to do it because they've perhaps in some way or other let you know it pleases them. Now you're glad to do it. And that's why we meet together. Not because we're under law. Not because we're afraid of losing our salvation. That depends on the work of Christ. But just out of affection for him. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we have in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11 two things brought before us. The Lord's table in the 10th chapter, the Lord's supper in the 11th chapter. I'd just like to speak a little bit about these two different things that are brought before us. The 15th verse of the 10th of 1 Corinthians. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Only take place in the New Testament where it mentions the Lord's table. And I believe it's important for us to notice this, because this portion here shows us what the Lord's table really is. And I believe it's good, because many people will think, well, there are many places that could be called the Lord's table. But the only way we know what the Lord's table is by seeing what God has to say about the Lord's table and what it really is. Just briefly, I would say, it's the expression of the truth of the one body. That's what the Lord's table is. Now, could you call it the Lord's table if it is not the expression of the truth of the one body? It would be something that man had set up. As you, most of you know, I come from Canada. If I went over to Washington, D.C., and I said to somebody, where is the Canadian embassy there? And he said, well, there's about 10 of them in this city. They have no agreement with one another, and they all claim to represent the unity of the Canadian nation. Would you call that unity? I think anybody would say, that's sheer confusion. I don't know what they mean by the whole 10 of them might be wrong, but there can be only one that the government recognizes as official, and if there's more than one, they must act in unison with one another. Now, brethren, how important this is. If it's going to be a testimony to the oneness of the body of Christ, then it can't be in disharmony. As I said, they might all be wrong. Well, you say, how could you find out? That'll be very simple. Just ask the government up in Ottawa, the city of Ottawa, the capital of Canada, which one of these do you recognize? And you say, well, how could I find which ones the Lord recognizes? The ones that meet according to his word. Now, that's very simple, very important for us, I believe, in order that we might walk in the path that is pleasing to the Lord. And would you say that the one that the government recognized were proud if they said, well, we're the only ones that the government of Canada recognizes? We feel deeply sad and humiliated that there's 9 others here. We feel badly about the whole situation, but we want to be faithful to our government, and this is what they've asked us to do. And that's the position. We have to be humble, brethren. There are many true children of God who are meeting under human names, but here we find what the Scripture tells us is the Lord's table. It ought to make us very humble, I say, but the Lord Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. And always remember this, the Lord on his part is willing to make his truth known. There may be, and there often is in my will, opposition, the will at work, but never say, well, it's impossible amid the confusion to know, because God is willing. God is willing to make known his truth. Well, I'm sure most have noticed here that, first of all, he says, I speak as to wise men. That is, God wants us to lay hold of these things intelligently. It says that we should present our bodies a willing sacrifice. Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, really the new translation is, intelligent service. That is, we are to be intelligent about it, as it tells us in Peter, be ready to answer every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should be intelligent and able to show from the Word of God. I used to wonder why in 1 Peter chapter 2 it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, but if you've read Mr. Darby's translation, it says, as newborn babes desire the mental milk of the Word. And I thought, that's kind of strange to me. I don't know why it says that, the mental milk of the Word. And then I thought, well, isn't that lovely? I never understood the Word of God until I got saved. And as soon as you get saved, then God's message becomes clear to you, because the Spirit is the teacher. And you become intelligent in the mind and will of God. And so here it says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I'm not there, I trust, because my parents were there, but I ought to be able to give a scriptural answer to anyone that asks me. And so it's presented here so that we would be able to give a scriptural answer, so we would know what the Lord's table really is. Now, maybe most have noticed here that the cup comes first and the loaf second here. When we broke bread this morning, we broke the bread first, and then we had the cup afterwards. That is the order in the 11th chapter. But in this chapter, it is the opposite. In this chapter, the cup comes first. And why is this? Well, I think, just like everything in the Word of God, it's beautiful. It's perfect. When I think of the Lord of glory, when I think of who He is, when I think of the glory of His person, the one who is in the midst, I look at myself and I can easily say, well, what right have I to go into the presence of the Lord of glory, to join and sing that song, number 100.